We're returning this morning to Matthew and continuing on through the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. But we've been gone for a few weeks, and especially because we are coming into what might appear to be a new topic in chapter 7, wanted to take a moment to sort of reestablish the context of what we're going to look at this morning. Remember that Jesus preached this sermon one continuous uninterrupted discourse. So the chapters were certainly not in his original discourse, and not even in the original written form, because the chapter divisions were added much later. And it might seem, and indeed it did seem to me when I was younger, that the Sermon on the Mount is a lot of sort of disconnected, merely sequential teachings about a bunch of different things, but it actually does have a theme. And if there's one passage that summarizes the theme, it would be in chapter 5. So I'm just going to recap verses 17 through 20. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of these, the least of these commandments, and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So when Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God and talking about the kingdom of God, the first thing that people would have thought of would be the religion that was taught by the Pharisees. These were the most Christian guys, if you will. I mean, that was not Christian, obviously, but what we would think of today in terms of they were the ones that taught and appeared to practice the worship of the true God. So they were the highest example of what anyone thought a worshiper of God would look like. So if you would have asked them, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, if you put that question to the common people, they'd be like, well, the Pharisees, obviously. I mean, they're the holy guys. They don't ever break the law. They were really close to God. And this is why Jesus had to spend so much time deconstructing this false idea of what closeness to God looked like. Because the people were conditioned to think it was the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus said, far from it. And in this sermon, you can see that the theme, the recurring theme from beginning to end, is the difference, the contrast between those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven and those who are thought to be religious and righteous here on earth because they look that way to men. In other words, hypocrites. The difference between kingdom inheritors and hypocrites and how we want to be in the former class and not in the latter. Over and over again, this is brought out through in various ways. We tend to think that the problem with the religious Jews was that they were too concerned with keeping the law. You know, they were legalistic. They didn't understand grace, and that's kind of true. But at a deeper level, they were actually not concerned enough with keeping the real law. Because the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I've heard it said of the Pharisees that, well, they were too concerned with loving God and they didn't love their neighbor. I don't think that's really true. I believe if you truly love God, you will love your neighbor. And if you don't love your neighbor, as John says, you don't love your brother whom you have seen. How can you love God whom you've not seen? The Pharisees didn't love God. They loved themselves. And their devotion to God was merely outward. It was a pretense. That's why Jesus called them hypocrites. The word hypocrite is almost a word that pulled straight out of the Greek, hypokritos. It means actor. It was what they called the people who did stage portrayals. They were pretending to love God. And they may have even deceived themselves, as well as deceiving others, into thinking, this is genuine. We really are devoted to God. But they really were devoted to self. And that is why they were so concerned about outward things, because it's easy to fake those. It's very easy to fast and pray and do the other things that cause people to think, oh, wow, that's a holy guy. When in reality, the heart is devoted to self. And so Jesus brought out in fulfilling the law, in revealing the true meaning of God's commandments and how we keep them, he exposed the hypocrisy of those who were merely pretending. The scribes and the Pharisees were kind of like corrupt police officers who are going around writing people tickets for spitting on the sidewalk when they're actually selling drugs in the back alley. They stood for the authority. Jesus himself said, they sit in Moses' seat. Whatever they tell you to do, do it. But don't do according to their works, because they say and they do not. And because they represented God's authority, Jesus had to call it out. He had to show us how what they were doing was wrong because they looked so good. So he starts out in chapter 5 with what we call the Beatitudes. And I would call this the profile of a kingdom man or kingdom woman. And once again, this was totally opposite to what anyone would have thought. Because what are the attributes that he gives us of someone who inherits the kingdom? Poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted for the kingdom of heaven's sake. None of those things describe the scribes and Pharisees. They were far from it. They weren't poor in anything. They were generally wealthy people. And they were not humble. They were proud. And they were not merciful. They exacted judgment on people. And Jesus said, you tie up heavy burdens and put them on people's shoulders. You don't lift them yourself with one of your fingers. And they were not persecuted. They were the ones doing the persecuting. In verse 17 through the end of chapter 5, he gives us an illumination on the law of Moses. So the law of Moses had been grossly distorted with all of these man-made regulations that they had added, focusing exclusively on the outward things. And as Jesus said in another place, he said, you pass over judgment, mercy, and faith. Or I think in another place it says the love of God. He said, it's not that these other things like tithing herbs is not important. You ought to do that. But you shouldn't have left the other undone. You shouldn't have skipped the main point, which is to teach people to love God. So he went through the law. He went through some commandments, some examples that we looked at in past weeks, talking about what does it really mean when God said, don't commit adultery? What does it really mean when God said, don't murder? It's not just about the outward things. It's about what's going on in your heart. And then in chapter 6, the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 18, he gets very specific on this matter of our devotion to God. He talks about prayer and fasting and charitable deeds. And in each case, he says, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the Pharisees. They're doing these things to be seen of men. They want the audience that's going to clap for them and bow to them and say, yeah, they've got it going on with God. He said, you do it in secret so that only God knows about it. You do it for an audience of one. In the second half of chapter 6, he talks about our proper relationship to the goods of this world, money and stuff. And the Pharisees were covetous, the Bible says. You generally had to be pretty wealthy in order to keep the law the way they thought it was necessary to keep it. And so they accumulated wealth. And they were the elites of their society and very concerned with earthly things. And Jesus showed us that that's not where our heart is supposed to be. That we don't treasure the things of this world, that we treasure the things of the kingdom of God. So it's in this context that we come to the beginning of chapter 7, where Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. One of the reasons that it's important to start with a context when we look at this passage is that without a doubt, it is the most frequently misconstrued, decontextualized, and weaponized passage in all Scripture. It used to be that the scripture everyone knew was John 3:16, God so loved the world. Now it's Matthew 7:1, judge not. That's the only part that they know. They don't know any of the rest of it and they don't care. The point is, you can use this against somebody who is saying that you are doing something wrong or that anything is sin. Judge not, end of discussion. That's the mic drop. For millennials, they know that scripture. And the problem, I think, is, I've actually heard this from a pastor, not personally, secondhand, that someone quoted the scripture to him who was using it in an appropriate way. And he kind of dismissed it and said, well, that's really misused. Yes, it is, but that doesn't mean it's not in the Bible. We can't just clip it out because people misuse it. We'd be making the opposite mistake that they make. We'd just be ignoring it altogether. It's not the whole Bible, but it is in the Bible, and it means something. It teaches us something, and we must not ignore it. We cannot decontextualize it. We also cannot overcontextualize it. We will see how to avoid both of those mistakes. We need to understand what Jesus is really teaching us here. So when we unpack something like this, it makes sense to start with the core of it, the first two words. They don't stand alone, but for the moment, let's consider them by themselves. Judge not. What is that? That is a negative imperative. It could stand alone as a sentence, actually. It says, do not do this action verb. Well, what is that action verb? The Greek word is krino. It's used 114 times in the New Testament. It's translated a number of different ways. So is Jesus actually saying, do not judge at any time for any reason in any way? Well, we might think that. If you back up to verse 34 of chapter 6, he said, therefore do not worry. We pretty much consider that to mean don't worry at any time for any reason. We don't think that he meant, well, it's okay to worry sometimes, obviously. So why do we apply a different standard to this? Why do we see this a different way? And spoiler, we do see it a different way. But why? We need to answer that question. It's not for no reason. Well, the reason is that the scripture uses the word that's translated judge, krino, in a number of different ways. And the same word is actually contained in a positive imperative. So if you look at John, you don't have to turn there, it's just one verse. John 7:24, Jesus said to the Pharisees, do not judge according to the appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So here he says, do not judge. There he says, do judge. Was he contradicting himself? Obviously not. We know that Jesus does not contradict himself. He's the truth. So what does it mean? Here's where we have to introduce context. When we find that one scripture appears to contradict another, we look to the scripture itself to explain the difference. Because there is no contradiction there, there is an imperfection in our understanding. So that's when we don't over-contextualize and say, well, that was then, that was the first century, they weren't supposed to judge back then, it's fine for us to do it now. We don't over-contextualize it. But we do need the context. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So Jesus is talking about a type of judging that can come back on us. So not every type of judging could possibly come back on you in the same way. So in other words, it has to have a victim. If you are possibly the victim of this kind of judging, then this kind of judging that Jesus is talking about, don't do, it has to be against someone. Otherwise, you wouldn't worry about it coming back on you. That would not be justice. In God's sight, justice is whatever you have done to someone else can be done back to you. That goes all the way back to the law of Moses. So this gives us a clue as to the type of judging that Jesus meant when he said, judge with righteous judgment. But before we get to that, I want to address the kinds of judgment that he meant when he said, do not judge. So I'm going to offer you three different types of judging. The first two fall under the heading, I believe, of what Jesus meant when he said, do not judge. And the third one is under the heading of what Jesus meant when he said, judge righteously. So the first type of judging that is forbidden to us, I'm going to call legislation. So the overall context of the passages we've seen is one in which Jesus is showing us the difference between kingdom heirs and hypocrites, between those who really are devoted to God and those who are pretending. And he holds up Pharisees as examples of the latter. So it makes sense when he addresses the hypocritical judger in this passage actually says, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye. So we can kind of probably get an idea of the type of wrong judging that he's talking about by looking at what the Pharisees did. In Matthew 23, we're actually going to visit this chapter a couple of times. Verses 1 through 4, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." So what were the burdens that the Pharisees were creating and laying on people? Well, there was something called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was considered an oral Torah. So the Torah comes down to us in written form in the five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But they had the Mishnah, and they believed, or gave out, that this was also given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai, but for some reason he didn't write it down. So it had been passed on orally from generation to generation until about the 3rd century when they decided, you know what, we better write this down or people are going to forget it. So at that point it became part of basically the written law, except that God didn't give it to Moses on Mount Sinai, as far as we know. That's not in the Bible, and I don't think there's any reason to believe that that's the case, because everything else that God gave Moses, he told him to write down with good reason, so that people later on couldn't change it and make up something and say, yeah, God told Moses this, and he told so-and-so, and so-and-so told so-and-so. It doesn't work that way. But anyway, this gave the Pharisees and all of the teachers of the law a perfect opportunity to insert their own ideas into the law of God. And they inserted all kinds of crazy regulations. I found an article this morning. I would have liked to read the whole thing because it's almost funny. It's so ridiculous. There were a couple of examples. I think I've shared this one with you all. I'd heard this one before. You could not spit on the ground on the Sabbath. This had nothing to do with politeness. This was because it was forbidden to plow. And to spit on the ground is to make a dent. And that's plowing. It's not allowed. There was a rabbi who in the 20th century authored a whole text on the proper keeping of the Sabbath. And he was trying to sort of give some guidance to ultra-Orthodox Jews in modern life. And some of the stuff you wouldn't believe. You can't make this stuff up. I do not ask me why, but it was not allowed to squeeze lemon into tea, but one could squeeze it onto fish. How did we get from keep the Sabbath day to don't squeeze lemon in your tea? I mean, it's completely insane, but this is following in the tradition of these guys who were tying up these burdens and laying them on men's shoulders, who were adding to the law of God. That was not their job, because they were not the lawgivers. In James 4, James is speaking to the, mostly to Jews, primarily he was writing to Jews, and in verses 11 through 12 he said, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" So what he is implying is that when we do this kind of judging, when we add to God's commandments, when we make our own standards to hold people to, we are usurping God's place. We are taking authority that belongs only to God. He has given us the standards. He's the one who is the judge. It's kind of difficult for us in this modern and more democratic or Republican era, whatever your preferred term is, to really understand how the people of Jesus' day would have thought of this matter of judging and lawgiving. Because we have something called the separation of powers, at least in theory. I know it doesn't work too well anymore, but anyway, constitutionally, we're supposed to have separate branches of our government, legislative, judicial, executive. But in the ancient world, there was no such thing as a separation of powers. All the powers were invested, generally speaking, in one guy, namely the king. And that king was responsible to make the laws, to interpret the laws, and to enforce the laws. I mean, literally, as recently as, I think about 600 years ago in England, kings just made laws. There was no parliament. They just decided, well, this would be a good law. It was a law. That's what they had. Well, actually that I'm not speaking well of that as a system of government. It doesn't work all that well. But in terms of how it reflects the order of the universe, it's actually more accurate. Because there are not three gods or a committee of gods that decide on things. There's one God. And that one God is the lawgiver and the law enforcer and the law interpreter. And we are not to usurp his role by creating our own arbitrary standards and applying them to others. In Proverbs 30 and verse 6, it says, "Do not add to his words," this is talking about God, "lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." This is precisely what happened to the Pharisees. They had composed this whole oral tradition, all these laws that they had added to the words of God. And people were afraid to question it. It's like, these guys must know what they're talking about. They're really educated and they're really holy and all this stuff. And Jesus came along and said, no, they're liars. They're adding to the words of God. And they, in fact, reject the real commandments of God so that they can keep their own tradition. The consequences of adding to God's word, the consequences of making up our own standards by which we judge others, is that God will judge us by the same standards. And we might think, well, that's fine because I don't do those things. You probably do in some way that perhaps you are blind to. Because generally speaking, we're not good at seeing our own faults. We're very good at seeing the faults of others. And here's the crazy part. Psychologically, we're more likely to recognize faults in others that are actually in ourselves. So we have this whole comparison thing going on. It's kind of a question. It's like, why do we judge? Why do we like to make our standards for people and constantly compare? It's usually not because we care about them. It's because we care about ourselves. I was thinking about this yesterday while I was mowing my lawn. And my neighbor had said he was going to mow his lawn after the last time I did it, which was last week. And I noticed that he hadn't mowed it. And I kind of felt a little bit glad about that, because it's like, my lawn looks a lot nicer than his lawn right now because I just mowed my lawn, which is silly. But anyway, the point is, we are constantly comparing ourselves to other people to make us feel better about us. We would rather, we want to find, I can't tell you how often I do this, and this is another really silly thing about me, but I'm not very good at parking straight in parking lots. So I pull into a parking space, I get out, my car's crooked, and one of my wheels is on the line. I'm like, oh, great. I immediately look around to see how everyone else is parked. I do every time. It's like I want to find someone else who is parked crooked because it makes me feel better about being parked crooked. And if I can find someone even more crooked than I am, well, then I really feel good about it. But this is all about me. I don't care about them. I care about feeling better about myself. And if we can create the standard, then it's a standard that we know or think we know that we can meet, and therefore we'll feel good about it. I think I've told you all the story of the drug addicts who were sitting down by the train station huffing diesel or something, and this guy is talking to his friend, who later became a preacher, the friend did, and he said, you know, so-and-so stole money from his grandmother? And the other drug addict says, dude, you steal from your mother. He said, I know, but I never steal from my grandmother. So in other words, as long as I get to set the standard of what's okay and what's not okay, well, I can always be better. Because I can say, well, stealing from your mother is bad, but not nearly as bad as stealing from your grandmother. So I can be good because I get to make the law, except you don't get to make the law. And if you try, then God will bring that standard back to you and say, out of your own mouth, I'll judge you. You said that this was right and this was wrong, and yet you didn't keep your own standard. Because we never do. Because we're blind. And that's why we need the righteousness of Christ, and we need to be not inventing rules that ultimately will come back on us in the form of condemnation. And that brings us to the second type of judging that is forbidden to us, condemnation. That power to condemn is reserved for God alone. It's a very awesome thing and a very serious and sad thing that a soul should suffer the consequences of their sin. But that's what condemnation is. It is bringing the consequences of sin to bear. Now, I want to be careful to note, we're not talking here about warning someone about the consequences of their sin. We'll get to that later on. We're talking about bringing those consequences in some way. In Luke 6:37, which is in the middle of another, either a very similar sermon or another version of this one, Jesus says, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Do you know Jesus himself did not condemn? If there was ever anyone in the history of the world that had the right and the position, he was God in the flesh, he was perfectly righteous, he never sinned, there was no plank in his eye. If there was ever anyone who could have condemned, he could have condemned the whole world, in fact, because he was righteous and we were not. But what did he say in John 3:17? He said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus was so obedient to his Father that even though he, a sinless, perfect man, walked through the world seeing sin on every hand, he never condemned the sinners. He came not to condemn, but to save. How much less should we be concerned with condemning people who are sinful, who ourselves are only here because of God's mercy, who only have a place in his kingdom because he came and sought us and saved us? How much less should we be found condemning anyone? And you might think, "Well, I don't condemn anyone." Well, I don't know about you. I can speak for myself that I have. I have condemned people. I've condemned people in my thoughts. I've condemned people in my words. When people curse, they often use a four-letter word from Old English that basically means to condemn. When we're angry at someone, that might come out of our mouths. But even if it doesn't, there are other ways. There are other ways. You notice when James talked about judging your brother, he also talked about speaking evil of your brother. And one of the most common ways to tear someone down, to, in essence, bring the consequences of their sin upon them, is to tear them down to someone else, to gossip about them, to talk about them, to destroy their reputation. Even if you think, well, they don't have a reputation. You know, everybody knows that guy's a loser or a jerk or a flake or whatever. That doesn't mean it has to come out of my mouth. It doesn't mean that I have to be the one to continue the process of tearing that person down. That person, if he is not saved, if his sin is not covered by the righteousness of Christ, is going into destruction for eternity. I want to be the one that shows mercy because I want to be the one that gets mercy. Because those who condemn are themselves condemned just as those who show mercy themselves receive mercy. So how can you ever say the truth about someone or to someone? If this is the standard, we're not to add to God's words, we're not to legislate, we are not to condemn and bring the consequences of someone's sin upon them, even in thought or word, then how can you speak the truth? I'll tell you how you can speak the truth, and that's in love. That is the only right way to do anything, is in love, is from a motive and with a heart of love for that person. And that brings us to the third type of judging, and that's discernment. Discerning between one thing and another is exactly what we're supposed to do. When Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Judge with righteous judgment," what he meant was distinguish between what is true and what is false, distinguish between what is of God and what is not of God. And then take that information and use it to save people. Not to destroy them, but to help them. I want to take you back to Matthew 23. Because if there ever was an extreme example of love in action in what sounds like an absolute vitriolic rant to our ears, it's Matthew 23. From start to finish, Jesus appears to berate the Pharisees. So we read the first part of it, and he goes on in verse 13 to begin using this phrase, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." and so on. He goes on for like 26 verses, and he finishes it up this way. He says, "Woe to you, verse 29, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Wow. Remember, we're talking about Jesus? We're talking about the one who was fixing to go to the cross for the sins of the men that he was speaking to. We're talking about love incarnate. And yet, with perfect love in his heart, he could look at the Pharisees and say, "Woe to you, you are snakes. How can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Notice, he did not say, "I condemn you to hell." He said, "How can you escape?" The phrase that he used over and over again in this passage, "woe to you, woe to you, woe to you," the Greek is "why." And it is defined by Strong's as a primary exclamation of grief. You can almost hear that in the sound of the word. I'm sure that's where it came from. This is what people said when they mourned for the dead. It's otherwise translated, "alas, alas for you." If you look at Revelation 18, when it talks about the destruction of Babylon, it says the merchants will stand far off and they will cry out this word, "Alas for that great city, Babylon." Was Jesus angry when he spoke the words in Matthew 23? I think he was. I think he was very angry at the Pharisees. But I think he was also very, very grieved. And I believe he had tears in his eyes. There was another case where Jesus was about to heal a man in a synagogue. It says he looked around on the Pharisees with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their heart. He knows what is going to happen to those who reject the grace of God, and it grieves him. And he says, "Alas for you, look at what you're doing to yourselves and to others. You are shutting up the kingdom of heaven so that you can't go in, and you're stopping others from entering." But he never condemned them. Why would he have gone to the cross and suffered for the sins of the world if he was just going to condemn us? Because you and I are just as bad. And he didn't condemn us either. So we can see that it is possible to say the most negative truths, what we call negative, the things that are most difficult to swallow, to call out sin in the most, what we would say, the harshest possible terms, calling someone a snake, and yet have perfect love in your heart. Because Jesus Christ was already on his way to the cross to pay for those sins. Is there that heart in us? When we use discernment, when we apply the word of God to the world around us and to the lives of other people, is there that heart in us that says, "I would die for you. I am so grieved at what you're doing to yourself." When we say to someone else, "I want you to pray for this person," do we say that with a broken heart? I have to say that this tremendously convicts me, because I do not find that this is true of me. There is so much in my own heart that is still saying, "Have you seen my neighbor's lawn? It's really shaggy. Mine's not great, but it looks better." God does not like it. Jesus is talking to us when he says, "You hypocrite. You're saying to your brother, 'Let me pull that speck out of your eye,' and there's a plank sticking out of your eye." People have noticed what shocking imagery Jesus was drawing on here. It's like, how do we even picture that? A plank in someone's eye? How could there be a plank in someone's eye? But he's deliberately using that to show you, this is what it looks like to God. As ridiculous as if someone with a big log sticking out of their eye came to you and said, "I'm your eye surgeon." No, you're not. You're not going to help anything. If you are looking at a fault in someone else, what is the plank? It's love of self. The Pharisees loved themselves, and they had no love for the people that they supposedly taught the law to. They didn't care whether those people went to heaven or hell. It didn't make any difference to them. The point was that they would be respected, that they would be thought well of, that their egos would be boosted. And they had no love. And that's the plank. It's a love of self that results in a lack of love, and is a lack of love for others. And that's why God says it's useless for you to try to take that speck out of your brother's eye. Because you've got a much bigger problem than he is. I don't care what his problem is. If you don't love him, if you don't love God, first of all, and love him, then you're not keeping the great commandment. The first of all commandments, the two on which hang all the law and the prophets. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't love him, don't try to take that speck out of his eye. Go back to God and get the plank out of your eye. Until you can say, honestly, I don't care what happens to me. I don't care how this reflects on me. You can have the last word. You can be right. My reputation can go to pot. Everyone can think I'm wrong and I'm the jerk. All I want is for you to be saved and to be walking with Christ the way you should. Do we have that attitude when we go and try to straighten people out? I'm not sure I've ever had it. Honestly, this standard is kind of devastating to me, because I think back at all the times I've tried to straighten anyone out. I just see all of this self in there. And all of this attitude of, you need to recognize that I'm right. I actually had a dream this morning, right before I got up, where I was arguing with Jason about something. We used to do this a lot when we were younger. There was no love there. It had nothing to do with, I see that you have the speck in your eye and want to get it. I want to be right. But I'm not right, and I can't be right. And until I've recognized that I've got no rightness, then I can't be of any help to anyone else. I've got a plank sticking out of my eye. In saying all this, I do not want you to think, well, I just need to shut up and never say anything else to anyone as long as I live. Because that's not the goal. You notice Jesus said, get the plank out of your eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck. He didn't say the speck's unimportant. He didn't say forget about the speck. He said take the plank out so that you can help him. The world desperately needs truth. It needs people who can speak the truth in love. And there are so, so few. There are lots of people who will speak the truth. No shortage. And there are some people who will love privately and pray in private. But someone with the boldness to speak the truth and the humility and the selflessness to speak it in love, even if they're the ones who suffer for it, that's rare. And I encourage you to seek God to become that person that is able to speak the truth in love, that's able to get rid of the plank in your eye so that you can see clearly and take the speck out of your brother's eye. I encourage you, when you find yourself speaking of others or to others things that are negative, talking about their sin or pointing it out, to ask yourself, is this love? Is this motivated by love? Am I doing the kind of judging that Jesus said don't do, which is to create my own standards to judge people by? Or am I condemning them? Am I tearing them down and helping to bring the consequences of their sin on them? When Jesus did the opposite, he got between us and the consequences of our sin. He didn't come to bring the fire. He came to take it. He came to absorb that judgment and that condemnation on himself on the cross. And we are to walk as he walked. We are to look to get between people and their consequences and say, no, don't go there, please. We are to warn them in love and in brokenness. Stop what you're doing. Be reconciled to God, regardless of how it affects us. That's true love. That's an eye that has no plank in it, that can see clearly to take out that speck. That is the love of God that was portrayed for us on the cross, where we do not find the judgment coming on us, but on the sinless Son of God.